will be turning to Psalm 8. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks very much, Jean, for reading that for us, both of those passages. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, your scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. They are written for our instruction. Please let us read and study even these familiar verses today with the same expectation, because they're breathed out by you. They're equally useful to teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness so that we might be your people, complete and equipped for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's interesting that psalm that Jean read a moment ago, the psalmist asks the question once he's looked at the whole of creation, what is man? What does it mean to be human? Why does God love people so much? What does it mean to be human? It's a very important question. It always has been. It's what's basically occupied much of the history of philosophy. Today, it's an especially important question in a world where the categories of humanness that we're used to are being upended by hot-button issues like sexual orientation, gender expression, abortion, euthanasia, animal rights, evolution, and even climate change and artificial intelligence. What do you think it means to be human? Psychology Today suggests that being human is a folk category rather than a scientific one, but admits the turning from biology to culture and philosophy is unfortunately a strategy that multiplies the problem rather than resolving it. The philosopher Martha Nussbaum, writing for the New York Times, considers the very question symptomatic of human narcissism, that we should be asking the same question of other creatures too. After all, we're no different to elephants and fish, really. A few years ago, the BBC made a documentary called Being Human. It was 18 months of exploring the question of humanness. Ironically, it teamed up with Sophia the robot to present it. They said their aim was to make the hairs on the back of the neck stand up at the improbable good fortune of our own existence. But their conclusion was startling. I'd like to read it for you. They said, "Our story is remarkable, the greatest story ever told. And while it's the story of astonishing development for our species, it's also the tale of billions of individual lives echoing down the millennia, all of them full of hope and promise, fear and disappointment. And as we discover more about reality, we continue our ascent into insignificance, becoming a vanishing footnote in space and time, a speck of dust in the vastness of the universe. But to be human is to be at the center of our own universe, to experience life in all its color and all its potential." How does that make you feel about being human? What a confusing mix of wonder and pointlessness. It's no wonder we're confused and dissatisfied with the answers we find to the question of what is man? In contrast, this morning I'd like to show you how the Bible defines what it means to be human. And then I want to recommend it to you as a far better way of living, a way which provides us and all people with dignity, with purpose, and with hope. Now, just to recap, we're still in the first chapter of Genesis. We started last week, the beginning of chapter 1, and one of the things we noticed was how chapter 1 is telling us far more about the Creator than it is about the creation. And so while the story was probably known before, we noted that the written form of the creation account that we have has a very important context. Was recorded and then given over to God's people by Moses, given to the people God had just redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And so, the purpose of the creation account that we have in front of us isn't just that the creation may know its creator, but it's so that the redeemed may know their redeemer. They may know that the God who reigns supremely, who speaks powerfully, who orders carefully and creates abundantly, is also the Lord who has saved them and who calls them to live his way under his rule and blessing. One thing we noticed particularly was the way the creation account we have in front of us in Genesis 1 is carefully ordered and structured. And we saw that order across days 1 to 6 last week, where we saw the way in which shape was given to the creation on days 1 to 3, and then those shapes, those forms were then filled abundantly on days 4 to 6. And it was all corresponding and structured and careful and intentional. Now, when we come to days 6 and 7, we actually find some changes to the pattern that the author has established so far. It seems Moses wants to draw our attention to what's happening on these days because they are special. And so in the middle of day six, if we've gotten used to the rhythm of the way the account has been going so far, middle of day six, we expect to find something like, "And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning the sixth day." But instead, we're interrupted with verse 26, a sudden change. "Then God said." The pattern has been purposely interrupted by God, and we're meant to sit up and take notice of that. It's also interesting to note, it's not clear in the English, but it's interesting to note that each day so far has actually lacked the definite article in the original Hebrew text. That means the original reads first day, in verse 5, and second day in verse 8, and so on. But when we get to verse 31, the definite article is included, it's emphasized. So it actually reads the sixth day and the seventh day. It's meant to say these days are a little bit different. They're special. There's something to notice here. In fact, we have the seventh day three times in verse 1 to 3. So Moses wants us to know that after all the forming and filling and wonder of creation of the first 6 days, the sixth and seventh day mark the pinnacle of God's created work, the creation of humanity and their destiny in God's rest. And this is going to be very, very special. So we're going to look at this morning's passage under four headings, which you'll find in the service outline you received on the way in. You might find it helpful to open that up, follow along, take notes if you'd like. Please also have a Bible open with you. That would be very, very helpful at Genesis chapter 1. So let's start at our first heading, made in God's image. I'd be grateful if you read with me from verse 26. It says there, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the thing that sets humanity apart from the rest of the creation is the statement, "made in God's image." Likeness in verse 26 is emphasizing the same idea. As we saw there, it's stated three times on day six. Verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Verse 27, "God created man in his own image." 27 again, "In the image of God, he created him." There's an emphasis on the idea of the image of God. And so the idea of the image of God is clearly basic to the Bible's definition of a human being. The Bible says that humans are made in the image of God. Now, to be made in someone's image in the Bible is to be made as a reflection of them. And so human beings are unique in creation. They're the ones meant to reflect God to the created worlds. The creation is to look at humanity and see the Creator. Now, I think it's helpful to see how the Bible uses this idea of image, because the very next time we come across it is actually in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, where carved images or physical idols are forbidden. These are counterfeit gods, even sometimes counterfeit reflections of the one true God. And they go on to become a major theme in Israel's downfall. You think also of King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, who set up a golden image of himself that was to be worshipped. So human beings are unique in creation in that we're meant to reflect the likeness of the Creator, being made in his image. And so though we share our environment with the animals, though we share a mandate with the animals to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, We are profoundly different, and we share a unique dignity in being made in the image of our Creator. So rather than saying, let the earth bring forth living creatures, verse 24, God says, let us make man in our image. John Calvin points out, so now for the purpose of commending to our attention the dignity of our nature, God, in taking counsel concerning the creation of man, testifies that he's about to undertake something great and wonderful. So we're not simply animals, friends. Nor should we behave like animals or treat others like animals. The dignity in reflecting God is shared by all people everywhere, no matter who they are. So think about Psalm 8 that was read for us a moment ago. And remember, the worship belongs to God. Even though man is made in the image of God, he is not to be worshipped. This would have been profound for the people Moses is writing to. They were used to the image of God being vested in a king or some sort of ruler, and they were to be worshipped as the image of God. And the Bible says no. We're all made in the image of God, but God alone is to be worshipped. And so Psalm 8 reflects, yet you have made him, humanity, a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. What dignity, what honor, what wonder. Now, specifically in verse 27, Moses declares that men and women have an equal share in the dignity and worth of being made in God's image. Verse 27 is not about the things that make men and women different. The sex we're created with is a fundamental part of who we are. The differences are evident, as they were to Moses' first readers. And we'll look at how men and women complement each other more next week in chapter 2. But verse 27 is actually about what makes men and women the same. How being a man or a woman is defined at a most basic level by being made in the image of God. And yes, God is genderless, but he's presented to us for a number of reasons in Scripture as a father, as a he. But we also do find God reflecting some feminine attributes. Even Jesus longs to be a hen at one point in the New Testament, as he wants to gather the children of Israel under his wings. So being a man or a woman equally reflects the image of God. We must be so careful of letting cultural ideas about masculinity and femininity get in the way of that dignity. Now, another way that universal human dignity is reflected is perhaps more subtle in these verses, at least to us. But remember the audience again. This context is so important. This was given to God's people who had just been redeemed from slavery in Egypt and a massive defeat for the Egyptians. They're redeemed from slavery. They've received God's word. God has met with them personally. They're on their way to the promised land. But notice how the text in front of us doesn't elevate or privilege God's people above any other people anywhere. The message to them is the same as to us. All people, both inside and outside of God's promises, are made in his image with the dignity and worth that that image of God commands. And so again, in a world where only kings and rulers claim to be the image of whatever gods they worshipped, Genesis democratizes the image of God in all people in a marvelous way. And this is why it's such an awful thing when one human being abuses another. As a pastor, I hear many tragic stories of abuse. They're tragic because of how they dehumanize people. And the pretext for abuse is a rejection and a denial of someone's dignity and worth as a reflection of the God who made them. And it's wrong. And so when we see someone else, or when we totally define someone else according to their sexuality, or worse, because of the sexual gratification they can give us, their gender, their physicality, their ethnicity, their skin color, their culture, their beliefs, their economic means, when we define people according to those things and those things alone, what we do is we deny the image of God in them. Got to stop judging other human beings based on the question of how much are they like or unlike me. Instead, we should be asking the question, how much are they like the God who made them? And then show one another the dignity and respect and honor we ought to show to an intentionally created reflection of the God we serve. So racism is out. Sexualizing people is out. Abuse is out. We're all made in the image of God. Now, it must be said that everything we're looking at here is before sin entered the world. This is a pre-Genesis 3 world. And when that happens, the image of God in us is sadly damaged, which leads to all sorts of inhuman treatment of one another in many different ways, and also of inhuman ways of trying to regain our humanity. And this is where we run into all sorts of troubles, such as the pervasive ethic of expressive individualism we see all around us, where whatever I feel inside is what's right, and I need to express that to be my true self. For now, though, we need to be clear that the perfect pattern that God has built into creation and into us is where it's at. To know that truly flourishing as a human being is not going to be about pursuing something in here. It's going to be about pursuing our Creator's original design for us. So as Vaughan Roberts states in his Talking Points book, Transgender, true freedom, according to Scripture, is found not in asserting our radical independence and trying to be who we're not made to be. True freedom is found in embracing and being who we are. And Genesis gives us the pattern for that. So that's the first thing. We talk about made in God's image. That can be a bit of an abstract concept sometimes. So I think it's a huge blessing that the text doesn't just give us that idea. It also shows us how that idea works out. And so I want to show you three areas of how the image of God in us is reflected in our lives. Because day 6 and 7 don't just show us the character of our humanity, they also show us the purpose of our humanity. And the first area is how we're made for responsibility. So in verse 26, we read again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, these verses contain what we sometimes call the cultural mandate or the creation mandate. So under God's blessing, human beings are to exercise both dominion and fruitfulness in God's world, and that's basic to the way we're created. And of course, it's not hard to see a reflection of the Creator himself here. Genesis 1, God exercises dominion, he divides and orders and sets limits for the world he's made, and he is fruitful, he fills the earth with life. But then he makes a world for us where he invites us under him to do the same. And so, yes, it's a fundamental part of being a human being to enjoy and bring the best out of the world that God has made for us. So, yes, Christians should recycle, amongst other things. In chapter 2, we'll also see how Adam is given the fulfilling work of looking after the garden and enjoying its fruit. He's made as a gardener. It's also fundamental to being human to have children, to bring more reflections of the Creator into the creation, to fulfill the mandate that God has given. And obviously, men and women have complementary roles to play in fulfilling this mandate. Let's remember again, this is the pattern before sin. Sin has messed everything up, and so
dominion becomes domination, where we all too easily exploit the created world for our own greed. And also fruitfulness has been replaced with a fear of having children. At the one end of the scale, we have the evil of the abortion culture of our age, which is the leading cause of human deaths worldwide every year. Terminated pregnancies account for more deaths per annum than communicable diseases, road accidents, and cancer combined. At the other end, we have married couples who unnecessarily delay or choose never to have children, fearing the impact the kids will have on the lifestyle that they've gotten used to. It's hard to hear, but these things all estrange us from expressing our God-given humanity. Again, this is the pattern, this is the pre-Genesis 3 worlds. Lots of things have happened since then, and the pattern has been damaged. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. But human beings are created to exercise responsibility in serving our Creator in His world, reflecting Him and representing Him in the way we fruitfully manage creation and fill the earth with more image bearers. So John Stott, the English pastor and preacher, in his last book that he wrote before he died, he wrote, "It is a noble calling to cooperate with God for the fulfillment of His purposes, to transform the created order for the pleasure and profit of all. In this way, our work is to be an expression of our worship, since our care of the creation will reflect our love for the Creator." So that's the first thing we're made for. We're made for responsibility. Secondly, though, we're made for relationship. It's the second thing we're made for. It's our third point. And again, this reflects the image of God in us. Let's go back to verse 26. There's a lot to see here. Do you notice something there? "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Who's God talking to? Who does God need to consult with before He makes anything? Well, no one, according to Paul in Romans 11. But remember, we've met the Spirit of God in verse 2. John in his Gospel tells us that God's Word in creation was God Himself manifest in His creation. In other words, part of the character of the triune God is to exist in relationship with Himself, within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit. Friends, our God is a God of relationships. And so as people made in the image of God, we're made for relationships too. We see this in the creation of two sexes, in men and women. Two sexes exist for a complementary relationship in the creation, and not just in marriage, but in all of society. All of society needs the complementary influence of men and women to function well. Human beings are profoundly wired for relationships. American childhood trauma expert Dr. Bruce Perry, as a psychiatrist who worked with kids involved in such tragedies as the Columbine High School massacre, the Oklahoma City bombing, and the Waco siege in 1993. And he came away with a fascinating observation. He said, "The more healthy relationships a child has, the more likely he will be to recover from trauma and thrive." Just think about that for a moment. We are profoundly wired for relationships. It wasn't the therapy that helped those kids, it was their relationships. And yet, we live in a time where there is an epidemic of loneliness. It's interesting, a few years ago in the UK, they appointed a minister for loneliness. It's sad they only appointed one. Psychologists have known for a long time about the damage that loneliness causes.
Loneliness increases our risk of experiencing poorer health outcomes from decreased immunity, increased inflammatory response, elevated blood pressure, decreases in cognitive health, and faster progression of Alzheimer's disease. That's Dr. Michelle Lim, who is the chair of the Australian Council for the Eradication of Loneliness. The fact that we have to have one of those shows the extent of the problem. COVID lockdowns in recent years, they haven't helped either. Neither has the frequent fake connections of social media, where someone can have 1,000 friends but no real relationships. And that's before we talk about how easy it is to choose work or entertainment over meaningful time with a spouse or our kids or real friends. We need to be on the receiving end and the giving end of healthy relationships because this is how God has designed us to be. There's another kind of relationship here as well, though. The relationship between the Creator and the people He has made. You notice the language which is unique to the creation of man. There's an us, our, and them. God is in relationship with His people. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them. All the other creation days, God simply speaks and it is. This time, God speaks to them. Verse 29, God said to them, behold, I have given you. It's the language of relationship. And so being human means being made for relationships with each other and with the God who made us. And that's fundamental to being a human being. And also, we're made for rest. This is our fourth point. The sixth day ends with the Creator's assessment in verse 31. That God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. But then we discover that God's not done with creation. There's still a seventh day. And this means that the Creator's goal for His creation is not realized even by the very good in the creation of humanity. It's still going somewhere. So please read with me from chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now just to note, God didn't get puffed over the 6 days of making the world. He doesn't get tired, He doesn't need a break in that sense. Of course, God actually never stops His work of maintaining and upholding and remembering and saving. Jesus in John chapter 5 talks about how my Father has always been working until now. Instead, on the seventh day, God pauses to rest and enjoy the good, the very good of what He has made. And so this pattern of rest on the seventh day is coded into creation. And this pattern was the basis of the fourth commandment that was given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, to observe a weekly Sabbath of rest and dependence on God. So our human destiny is not simply to work all the time. Even in the good things God has given us to do, our human destiny is to enjoy rest with our Creator. We all know that we can't keep going without rest. Having a day each week to stop and rest and enjoy what God has given us is part of the way we're designed. It's part of what it means to be human. And yet the need to rest is often seen as weak, isn't it? If we need to rest, it means we can't keep up, because my worth is seen in how productive I am. But rest is human. Our Creator made it so. And so day 7 is really our destiny and the destiny of all creation. And it's shown in the way these verses are written. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it's the first time we're told creation is finished. Rest, like the image on day 6, rest is mentioned 3 times on day 7 for emphasis.
The seventh day is blessed. It's made holy. It's set apart for God's purposes. It's the Creator's special day. And crucially, did you notice there's no evening or morning on the seventh day? This was a day without end. So as human beings, we're made for rest. We reflect the image of God in us by enjoying the rest our Creator has given us. And those patterns of rest that he's coded into the worlds. Now, there's a lot to say in these verses about what it means to be human. And the question is always, what should we do with what we've learned? Well, as we read earlier in Psalm chapter 8, we should wonder that the Lord of creation should treat us with such honor and dignity, that we should be made in his image. When he makes 200 billion trillion stars at a word, what is man that you are mindful of him? We should praise him and thank him for making us. But then as well, we should also seek to live up to God's original design for us. We should know that truly flourishing and thriving as human beings will not be the result of our own pursuit of expressive individualism. It'll be the result of pursuing who God has made us to be physically and mentally and emotionally and relationally and spiritually. But I wonder if this doesn't just sound a little bit idealistic. It sounds a little bit pie in the sky. As we know that real rest seems elusive. Many of us feel tired all the time. I know I do. I'm trying not to say when someone asks me how you're going, say tired. Relationships are far harder than we might want them to be. Finding real healthy relationships might seem like a pipe dream sometimes. And perhaps why should I bother to live responsibly under God when I'm living in a you-do-you world where everyone else lives for themselves? That would put me at a disadvantage, wouldn't it? So what's the point? Of course, all these are consequences of the entry of sin into the world. Again, we're going to look at that in 2 weeks' time in chapter 3. But one of the major effects of sin is to deface the image of God in us, not destroy it, but to severely damage it. Now, we're Bible-believing Christians, aren't we? We know that the solution is in the gospel, right? The gospel deals with sin, after all. But I wonder if sometimes we let ourselves believe that the gospel addresses our sin, but that's actually as far as it goes. And that for everything else, we've got to wait until heaven before all the mess is cleaned up. But do we realize that the goal of the death and resurrection of Jesus wasn't simply to forgive our sin and restore our relationship with God for a later date? It's actually to restore the image of God in us. You see, where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the perfect human being. So Jesus was responsible, obedient, and perfect as he did his Father's work in his Father's world. Jesus lived in perfect relationship with his Father, and he calls his disciples friends. It's one of the only times that word is used in the New Testament, when Jesus calls his disciples friends. And of course, Jesus frequently took time out to sleep, even in a storm-tossed boat. He spent time alone praying. He spent time simply enjoying meals or walks with his friends. And so in Christ, we find the image of God restored in us by faith in him. So the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, if I've got that in front, yes. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. But isn't that something that only happens in the future? Well, no. Because through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus, says Paul, we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The gospel restores the image of God in us, friends. God's Holy Spirit in us empowers us to live responsibly under God in his world, not just caring for creation and having children, but in making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, making more image bearers. And he restores us not just to work, but to worship. By Jesus' blood shed on the cross, Jesus restores our relationship with our Creator. And the cross gives us the basis for true restored relationships with one another, even those we might otherwise never have anything in common with. And the gospel promises real rest. This is the theme of a lot of Hebrews chapter 4 in the New Testament. We read there that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. In other words, we rest now from the work of trying to earn our salvation, because Jesus finished the work on our behalf. But we also look forward to an eternal rest, a forever Sabbath in the new creation with our Creator forever. The gospel restores our humanity. Of course, we do live in a world where there seem to be no satisfactory answers to the question of what it means to be human. And of course, the result is that sort of existential crisis that we see all around us. The results are despair and confusion, especially for those who are struggling with their sense of their gender, or those who've been abused and denied of their dignity as human beings. For those whose sexuality is so tied into who they are that they can't express themselves outside of that. For those who are lonely, who feel unacceptable as human beings because no one seems to love them. And even for those who are stuck in an endless cycle of work where their self-image is tied to their productivity and dollar value. Without a satisfactory answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? This only results in a cycle of despair and confusion. And let me just say, if that's you this morning, if you find yourself there, despairing and confused, let me tell you the good news of Jesus is good news for you. Because what Jesus did on the cross for you frees you to be who your Creator made you to be. You know, one of the most profound things about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he sees people for who they really are. He sees us in all our humanity, and he loves us. He's mindful of us. He cares for us. As we move to a close, I'd just like to show you two examples of this in the Gospels. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you the story. In Luke chapter 7, there's a woman with a very bad reputation who's entered the Pharisee's house. And she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears. And she's drying them with her hair. And the religious elite who's sitting around the table, they're grumbling about the sort of woman that this is. That Jesus is either ignorant or there's something wrong with his outlook that he allows her even to touch him. They were better than her. They were superior. And she didn't deserve a place at the table. But as they were grumbling about the sort of person she was, Jesus turned to rebuke his host and he humanized her. Do you remember what he said? Luke chapter 7, verse 44. And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" You see, Jesus gave her the dignity of who God made her to be. Didn't see her through her sin. Didn't see her through her reputation. He saw her as God made her to be. Do you see this woman? And you know, would that all men would learn to see woman as Jesus did. As another example, we all know Matthew the tax collector. He wrote a gospel, he was a disciple of Jesus. When Jesus called Matthew, he was sitting at his tax booth. He was a hated tax collector. He was seen by his Jewish compatriots as a sellout, a greedy sellout, and people hated him. When Luke records the story of Matthew's calling, he points out Matthew's job. He calls him a tax collector named Levi. Luke 5:27. When Mark records the story, he tries to redeem Matthew. He identifies him by his family. He says, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was sitting at the tax booth. Mark 2:14. Do you know what Matthew himself wrote when he recorded the story? This is what he wrote. Matthew 9, verse 9. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Matthew had the profound experience of being humanized by Jesus. Friends, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ restores our humanity, who we were created to be. My prayer this morning for all of you is that you would know that humanizing experience of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When we look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've set in place, what are we that you are mindful of us? The sons of men, daughters of men, that you care for us? Yet you've made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned us with glory and honor. You've given us dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under our feet. Lord, help us to exercise that responsibility faithfully. And forgive us for where we have failed to do so. Lord, bless us with real relationships with one another and with you. And bless us with the true rest of knowing the finished work of Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.
We come now to our time of